Continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and you'll see that we're looking at verses 31 through 37 of Matthew chapter 5. And please remember the lens through which we are looking at the Sermon on the Mount, and I hope this too will be something that you can recall in weeks to come as you think about the Sermon on the Mount in the future. The lens for the Sermon on the Mount for us comes through Jesus' final words in Matthew's Gospel. If you remember where Jesus speaks as the resurrected Lord, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he speaks to the apostles, and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all nations. And he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. And one of the things that we've seen, and we've seen this maybe even more clearly the past few weeks, is that Jesus speaks with a voice of command through the Sermon on the Mount, right? What we've seen, the pattern the past few weeks, where Jesus says, you have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you, Jesus speaks with authority. He speaks with the voice of command. But it's also important, as we think of Jesus speaking with authority, the voice of command, that we remember that Jesus first commands blessing. And that's why the Sermon on the Mount doesn't begin with commands. It begins with the Beatitudes. It begins with Jesus laying out God's favor, the blessing of God upon those who are poor in spirit, those who see their great need. Therefore, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who are merciful, those who are peacemakers, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, even those who are persecuted. And so what we said several weeks ago as we looked at the Beatitudes is that it is very important that you have those Beatitudes in mind, that God's blessing is upon such as these, if you are to abide by the things that Jesus commands. You will not abide by the things that Jesus commands unless you truly believe that those are the ones upon whom God pronounces his blessing and his favor, upon the poor in spirit, those who see their need, upon the meek, the merciful, the peacemakers, even the persecuted, those for whom it is hard, God's blessing is laid upon them as he calls us to abide by these things that he commands that we'll continue to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 5. And so let's give our attention to what Jesus says here in verses 31 through 37. Picking up really where we left off last week, where Jesus says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. This is the word of our Lord. Let's pray as we look at it together. Gracious God, we pray that you would be present with us. Your word has been read, and your word is inspired, and it comes to us with all of your authority. Yet we need you to be at work among us by your Spirit, opening our hearts and minds that we might hear and understand and believe. And we pray that you'd be at work that way among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Monday morning, as I was sitting down to reflect more on this passage, I happened to see a news story about a well-known minister who had recently died, well-respected pastor in another country. And he had died several weeks ago, and I had already seen the news of that, but other facts were coming out, how this was actually a suicide, which had not been in the initial reports. And even more, not only was it a suicide, after the fact, his wife has now accused him of having several affairs, actually. And I was shocked, and it was timely as we were considering this passage. But one of the things that made me shocked, I'm not going to mention his name, and it's likely that none of you would recognize the name. He's in another country, but he's well respected in certain Presbyterian and Reformed circles. And he had a PhD, and he wrote his dissertation on the doctrine of sin. He wrote several books. I have one of his books on my shelf. And so here's this well-respected minister of the gospel, one whom we in our church would likely respect and look to. And yet, if these things are true, he was living a lie. And I'm not saying I know any more of the facts to this and whether the charges actually are true. It was said that he had a difficult home life, whatever that means. But if it is true, the man was living a lie. And you think about our use of that phrase, living a lie. It's when you purport to be one thing, you give every outward appearance of sincerity, of honesty. Yet there's something in your life that's not only different from that, but it's actually counter and opposite to that. See, Jesus, as he's speaking to marriage and vows, really the larger thing that ties both of these passages together is that Jesus is speaking about our commitments, what we say, and whether that's different from what we do. And he's exposing this in particular among the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus has said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. It must be an exceeding righteousness. Not because Jesus is asking you to do so much more than the Pharisees or the scribes, but he's describing a righteousness that must reach so much more deeply than the Pharisees or the scribes. And you get that sense here in what Jesus says and with the Pharisees, who gave an outward appearance of propriety, an outward appearance of sincerity, that things were right, certificates of divorce or oaths and vows, things that outwardly may give the appearance of justice or whatever it may be, but it's actually a cover for their living a lie. That's what Jesus is exposing. It's actually a cover for something very different that is going on within their hearts. All very proper, but it's a cover for their sin. And so as we talk about this passage, and as we look at the two particular applications that Jesus makes, one of the things we're going to look at is how sin is always associated with deceit, that sin and deceit are inseparable from one another. But we're also going to talk about the call of God in Christ Jesus to those who are his disciples to speak the truth in love. See, if sin is associated with deceit, the redemption that Jesus brings calls us to speak not only the truth, but we're called in Christ Jesus to speak the truth in love. And so that's what we'll be looking at as we look more at this passage together. But the first thing that we need to talk about is this. We need to be clear about what's said. See, clarity is going to be a theme here, right? Jesus talks about speaking clearly, but we need to be clear about what's said here. We need to be clear about what Jesus himself says. One of the attributes of the Bible or of Scripture that theologians talk about is its clarity. It's one of the important statements that our attributes or characteristics that people talk about when they describe the Bible, that it's clear. You know, we talk about the Bible as God's revelation. And so it's meant to do just that. It's meant to make plain. It's meant to reveal. It's meant to be understood. God speaks clearly. And that doesn't mean that every part of God's Word is plain to us in itself. There may be some portions that are difficult to understand, and often that's due to distance in either time or our culture that makes those things difficult to understand. But when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, what we're saying is that the parts, though some may seem obscure, can be understood in their sense in relationship to the whole, that the parts can be understood in relationship to the whole. And that's why another thing that Bible scholars say is that Scripture must be used to interpret Scripture, that the Bible interprets itself to us as we struggle with the pieces and the parts. We must understand them in relationship to the larger picture. And I say that because, in a sense, that's actually at the heart of the problem that Jesus is addressing. You think of what he says there, the first verse that we read. You have heard that it was said, you've heard that it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that's in the Old Testament. You find that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. But as you look at it in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, it is clearly meant to be a restriction. It's meant to be read as a restriction, as a protection of marriages. And in many ways, you read in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 24, a protection of the women who would be made more vulnerable in the context of a divorce, maybe even more especially in that time. It's meant to be a restriction. But you notice how Jesus quotes it here. It had become read as though it were almost a bare permission. That here is something you can simply do, as though divorce were a simple matter. But look again at what Jesus says. He speaks very clearly. And he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I realize that raises a lot of questions. And even what he says there may seem unclear to us, but what is clear, is that our commitment in marriage is not something that is so easily laid aside, not before God. It's never simply a matter of giving a certificate. You know, some have wanted to suggest that what Jesus says here is actually some form of an exaggeration. And it's pointed, the verses just before pointed to, you know, Jesus has already exaggerated. He says, if your hand caused you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye caused you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. So surely when Jesus says these things, when he talks about divorce and in circumstances where there's not grounds for divorce and there's remarriage that it would lead to adultery, surely Jesus is simply pressing his point. But we have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. And this isn't the only place where Jesus or where the Bible speaks to these matters. Another passage you can look at is Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus uses similar words to the ones that we find here. And it's where he says, what God has joined together, he says, let not man separate. And he goes on, again, similar to what we read here, and he says, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and remarries another, commits adultery. Now, that makes one thing more clear in what Jesus says here, that remarriage, he's saying, is not always a sin. It does not always lead to that. If there are grounds for divorce, Jesus is saying, what he describes as sexual immorality, then that person can remarry. But the disciples, as you look at Matthew chapter 19, the disciples understand clearly the implications of what Jesus is saying. Because their response is this, they say, then if this is true, it is better not to marry at all. Now, I would say that's an overreaction. But the point is, they understand clearly what Jesus is saying. And again, the point that we're addressing here in the first point is that we need to be clear about what is being said by Jesus here. Now, I don't want to point to another passage because what Jesus says in these two passages aren't the other only places in the Bible that speak to divorce. You find Old Testament passages. We read one of them earlier. You also find the Apostle Paul speaking to this in 1 Corinthians 7. And he's speaking to a Gentile church, and, and he's speaking to those who may be married to unbelievers as the gospel has come, and maybe a husband or a wife trust in Christ, but their spouse does not. And Paul exhorts them. He says, if you are to be married, marry only in the Lord, he says. In other words, marry only someone who is a Christian, but if you are married, he says, to someone who is not, you are to stay with them. You're not to leave them. Peter actually speaks to this in a way. In 1 Peter chapter 3, where he speaks to women who are married, as he says, to one who does not obey the word. And what does he say to them? He says that he calls them to love their husbands in such a way that they might be won by the love of their wife. He calls them to stay in that relationship. But Paul does say this in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, he says, let it be so. You are not bound. You're not bound. Now, that's the only other exception that you will find in Scripture for divorce. What's described as sexual immorality, which is a broader category, and we're not going to get into all the details. I'm going to point you to some other resources in just a minute. But this category of sexual immorality, which is broader than simply divorce, simply adultery itself, it's one ground. But also, if you were to be left by your husband or by your wife, Paul says you are not bound, and most agree, and I do too, when Paul says that, he means that you are free to remarry. You are not bound if your spouse has abandoned you, but those are the only two grounds that you find in Scripture. Now, of course, much more could be said about this, but we're handling this in the broader theme of commitments that Jesus speaks to. And so I want to point you to two things where you can read about this more. One thing is a study report, a document that our denomination produced years ago that came out of a study committee. And you can Google PCA, our church is the Presbyterian Church in America, Google PCA divorce and remarriage, and you'll find this document free as a PDF. It's a 50-page document. And there's an index where you can look and find maybe certain questions that you have, and they deal with it biblically and theologically and historically. It's a great resource to deal with other questions that might arise from this. But one other thing I want to point you to is about a year and a half ago, I preached through Mark's gospel. And in Mark chapter 10, a parallel passage with Matthew chapter 19, Jesus speaks about divorce. And I dealt with it from a different angle. And so I'm going to post that or have someone post that manuscript on our website where you find the sermon downloads, where you can find this sermon. Again, if you would like a fuller sense of these things. But again, the main point here is that God's word is clear. We need to be clear about what is said. But if God speaks clearly, then why all the confusion? If God speaks clearly, then why the confusion? You know, there's a lot of talk about fake news these days. What is fake news? It's an article or some publication that comes from, sometimes anyway, it's what appears to be a reputable source. And it's distributed widely, shared thousands of times where it becomes viral, but it's completely untrue. The substance of it, though they may lift certain facts, they're spun together in such a way that it's fake. It's not actually the case. And you know that it's never simply an accident that it happens, right? And I'm not saying that there's some clear agenda that the author had, but there's clearly some bias at the very least that would cause the facts to be filtered in the way that they're put together. And often there's bias in the readers because it promotes a certain a view that they have that causes them to share that widely. You see, there's confusion. And I think that's often the motivation that stands behind things like that. That there's a motivation of confusion that builds mistrust. Isn't that what happens? It builds mistrust as confusion is created. And this has always been true when it comes to what the Bible describes as sin. think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and the tempter comes, the serpent, Satan. And do you remember how he's described as crafty? And do you remember how he speaks? It says he asks a question. Did God really say? You see, the aim is to introduce confusion. Do you understand correctly? Motives are questioned. Confusion is created. And so here's the question that we have to ask ourselves. When there's confusion, am I actually avoiding what is clear? Is there some benefit to me for living in confusion because I don't want clarity, because I want to do what I want to do? I would rather this not be true. And so I'll raise all sorts of questions about what actually is clear. Kids, if your parents hear a ruckus upstairs and you're upstairs, part of that ruckus, maybe they hear your brother or sister crying, or something breaks. Maybe your brother and sister are crying because they break and you had some role in that. And they ask you a simple question, and maybe they even ask it nicely. What happened? Are you clear? Why the muddled accounts? Why the confusing accounts that we often hear? Well, there's a purpose behind that confusion. You know, though we get older and our stories may become more elaborate, we do the same thing, don't we? There's the confusion. Confusion allows us to protect ourselves. Confusion allows us to get what we want. And this brings us to the second point, that not only do we need to be clear about what's said, but we are called to be clear in what we say. We're called to be clear in what we say, what we promise. What we promise, Jesus is saying, we simply must do. And that's true in our marriage vows. And Jesus is saying that's true in everything else. It should be true in everything else that we say. Psalm 15:4, listen to this. The psalm asks the question, who can dwell with God? Who can dwell on the hill of the Lord? And it says this in verse 4. It says, the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. One who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Now, there's a certain type of vow that Jesus is being critical of here. If you look at verse 33, where he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. And that's not a quote straight from the Old Testament. But the Old Testament does in several places talk about promises. It talks about oaths. It talks about vows. And in the Old Testament, you see, it doesn't condemn oaths and vows. It doesn't say that they're all wrong. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13, it tells God's people how they are to make oaths, how they are to make vows, and that they're only to make their vows in the name of the Lord, by nothing else, only speaking in the name of the Lord. But in Jesus' day, and this stands behind what Jesus says here, in Jesus' day, vows had become elaborate schemes. And you actually see this elsewhere in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus speaks against this. Those who swear by the temple, or those who swear by the gold of the temple, those who swear by the altar, or those who swear by the gift that's on the altar, all of these fine distinctions. And you think about our contracts today, where there are plenty of fine distinctions that we make, pages and pages and pages of fine distinctions. Why? Why do there have to be so many pages of fine distinctions? It's because we're all looking for loopholes. We're all looking and searching for ways out of the things that we have simply said that we will do, out of the obligations that we have made. Why do we want to get out of what we've said we will do. It's because the personal cost I no longer want to pay. And that might be in our marriages, or that might be the cost of some other commitment that we have made that we no longer want to pay. And I'm not saying here that those contracts are wrong, but it addresses this reality, and Jesus recognizes that evil, that sin, is what stands behind it. If you look at what Jesus says starting in verse 34 about those who swear by heaven, those who swear by earth, those who swear by Jerusalem. You see, these were loopholes that were being created. I will swear by the lesser thing so that if I break my commitment, at least I haven't sworn by the Lord. But you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you swear by heaven, it is the throne of God. If you swear by the earth, it's his footstool. If you swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king, his anointed. And what he's saying is that there's nowhere in all the earth that you can make a promise. There is nothing you can swear by that it is not heard by the Lord, where you are not bound by the thing that you have committed yourself to do. And so what is he saying? Be clear. He's saying be clear in what it is that you've said. What we promise, we simply must do. But it's much more than that. It's much more than that. We must be clear about the purpose in all that we say. Think about the traditional marriage vow for a minute. You know how it goes? In the name of God, I, insert name, take you, insert another name, to be my wife or to be my husband, to have and to hold, you say, from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until we are parted by death, this is my solemn vow. That's very simple, isn't it? It's very clear as well. But notice what's being said there. When you speak your part, you're not talking about what will be done for you. You're talking about what you will do for the other. You're not talking about what you will receive. You're talking about a way of relating that you will give what you will do. Now, as a side note here, I've done officiated many weddings over the years. You know, the vows should be the center point in any wedding ceremony. I know there are a lot of couples who like to add things to it, a lot of other things, and I'm not saying that's the only thing you have to do. But if you add too much, you start to distract from what is central, which is the commitment you are making before God that will unite you in marriage to one another. Right? Remember that, the simplicity, the clarity of what's being said, my commitment to you. But you see, more than that too, God's commitment is what gives us a new aim in our words. And this is something we must understand, that God's commitment gives us a new aim for our words. Think of what we read earlier from Hosea chapter 2 that Keith read for us. God speaking, how does God speak to the one who had been unfaithful to her, to him? Not with rage, but tenderly. He speaks alluringly, it says, to her, tenderly to those who had been unfaithful, that they might be betrothed to him forever. Yes, divorce is a reality, but what God holds forth in that image is how much better reconciliation is. As he pursues his people, even as they've been unfaithful to him. And this, then, should be the aim for our words. Paul talks about the proclamation of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, and he describes it as a message of peace. Peace to those who are near, he says, and peace to those who are far. And then he goes on and he makes application of that to our own lives within the church in Ephesians 4, verse 15, where he calls us then to speak the truth, but not simply to speak the truth. That's not enough. He says that the truth must be spoken in love. And then he speaks to this a little bit later in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Listen to this, where Paul says this. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." You know, that word corrupting means eroding. It means harmful. Words that break apart, words that tear down. Let no corrupting talks, do not use words that erode, he's saying, but words that give grace and words that build up. How can you do that in your relationships? We're good at using words that erode. You know, how often have you been, think of this in my own life, at a point in a conversation, you know there are two paths you can take. I can take the path where I will make sure I am heard, and I will break in to assure that I am heard by this other person. Or I can take another path, and I can speak in such a way that I will understand and hear them and speak in such a way to be heard that will give grace, that will impart something, that will give to that other person. And so here's something very practical you can think about in your conversations, is how am I going to speak here? And am I going to speak in a way that's for me? Or am I going to speak in a way that's actually for this person? Am I going to speak in a way that breaks, that erodes? Or am I going to speak in a way that builds up and gives to the other person, just as I have received grace? Will I speak in such a way that gives that grace? You know, we never know what we're getting into when we make promises. And this is what I want to talk about briefly in our last point here. We never know what we're getting into when we make promises, but God does. And so the question is, will I trust Him? We don't know, but God knows, and will I trust Him? The one who Scripture says works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that when someone else doesn't do God's will in their relationship with me, am I so confident in Him that He can even work such circumstances to His will? The one whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts, the one whose ways are higher than my ways, will I entrust myself to Him? The one whom Scripture says works all things for good for those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose being to conform us into the image of His Son, will I entrust that is what He's doing in me? Scripture says that all of the promises are yes in Jesus Christ. The NIV, I like the way it captures this. This is 2 Corinthians 1:20. It says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, no matter how many promises God has made, they are all yes in Christ." He is the focus. He is the final, the full answer. And what this means for our promises is that Jesus should be a focus as well in the things that we promise. If He is the focus in all that God has promised, He should be a focus in our promises as well. And I want to talk about what that means as we close. Earlier I mentioned Psalm 15, verse 4. "Who shall dwell with the Lord on His holy hill? The one who swears to his own hurt and who does not change." Why? Swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, it's more than simply, that's just what you should do. That is just what you should do. You promised it, and you should keep your promises. Well, that's true, right? I should be committed to the things that I say, but it is richer than that when you understand that Jesus is the focus in all the promises that God has made. Because now you look to Jesus, who dwells with the Father, who has kept all of His word, even to His own hurt, doing so to fulfill the promises of redemption by bearing our sins upon the cross and his own suffering, that we might be reconciled, that we might receive mercy. And here's the point. The way God keeps his promises to us in Jesus should shape the way we keep our promises to others. His faithfulness to us in Christ should be seen in our faithfulness to others in the things that we've said that we will do. So think about how God makes promises. He does more than simply make promises. He always gives assurances along the way. The Bible's a big book. Think of what we read in Hosea, where God comes and he speaks tenderly. He allures her back to himself. The many other places in Scripture where God restates, confirms what he was said, says again and again, gives pictures of his faithfulness, images of what he has promised he will do. So think about that in our own relationship. Do we simply make promises? Or are we willing to give assurances as we go? Do we speak tenderly, lovingly, in the way that God has done with us, in our relationship with our husband or our wife or our children or others as is fitting in those different kinds of relationships? I love you. I am for you in Christ, committed to you. I forgive you in Christ. You see, true faithfulness requires that Jesus be our focus in view of God's promises. It's not simply a matter of doing what we say. It's more, it's an opportunity to reflect God's faithfulness to us, even when it's to our own hurt. Even when it's to our own hurt. See, don't live a lie. Don't live a lie, Jesus is saying. But he's actually saying much more than that. In our commitments, we are to look for ways that we can bear witness to the mercy and grace that God has shown to us. Not only faithful to our commitments, much more reflecting the faithfulness of God to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord, even when it was to our own hurt, that we would long to image that in our relationships and through our commitments to one another. May that be true. And it will make our words beautiful as God's are to us. Let's pray together. Father, we, in all of these things, are reminded of our need for grace and mercy. That we live a lie in so many ways that what is going on in our actions and much more deeply within our hearts is not consonant with the things that we say we believe. And that's because we're sinners and we confess our sin to you, knowing that you are faithful to us and faithful to forgive us as we confess. Yet we ask that you would make us more and more like Jesus, that we would speak in a way even to our own hurt and exhibit in our relationships the love and faithfulness that you have shown us, that we might bear witness to who you are. May that be true for us more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.